Once you have that, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you're visiting today, welcome. Our normal routine is that we just go verse by verse through the Bible. Currently, we're going through Matthew chapter 5, this rich gospel. Gospel means good news, so it's good news because it's about the life of Jesus when he lived on this earth. And we've seen this statement made a couple times, first in Matthew 3:2 by John the Baptist, where he says, "Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And then we see Jesus say that same thing in Matthew 4:17. And basically what they're talking about is they're speaking of this new reality that we have, we can become a part of as people when we repent of our sin, when we acknowledge. Basically what that means is you acknowledge you're not perfect. You acknowledge there's things you do wrong in your life, which hopefully none of us have to look too hard to understand that. But we acknowledge we're sinners, and what the Bible says is that sin separates us from God, and there's a penalty that sin deserves, and ultimately that penalty leads to death. And so we acknowledge we need to be saved from our sin, and Jesus is the one that God sent to save us from our sin. He, being the Son of God, was able to live a sinless life on this earth and die a sinner's death on a cross to pay the penalty that our sin deserved. He didn't sin, but I sinned. He took my sin upon himself, paid the penalty it deserved. So if I acknowledge that and that I need him to save me, God saves you. You're forgiven of your sin. You become made right with God. You become holy, and God sends his Spirit inside of you to dwell inside of you, and so you can know him, know his will for you, and be able to live it out in your life. That's pretty amazing, right? So that's what it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. You've been brought out of this world into God's world as a part of his family. And scripture tells us that it's partly a spiritual kingdom, in that the kingdom of heaven exists now. It's inside of us. I mean, there's an actual where God's dwelling in heaven with all the angels and whatnot, but we're a part of that now, and it goes with us wherever we go. But it's also a kingdom that we haven't fully experienced yet, because according to Revelation 19 through 20, it's going to be established here on this earth when Jesus comes back to establish it. So there's a spiritual kingdom we're a part of now, but there's also going to be a physical, literal kingdom that comes later. And Jesus, he prays to God the Father in John 17, and he talks a little bit about what this kind of tension between us being in the world but no longer being of it. He says in John 17, verses through 16, "And the world hates them," this speaking of Jesus' followers, "because they don't belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do." So again, as followers of Jesus, you're in this world physically, but you're not a part of it any longer spiritually. And since we've been saved out of it, we're no longer supposed to be living like we were before we were saved. We're living like the rest of the world is, but rather we're called to live the way God tells us to, that he gives us the power to. Paul telling us about this in Romans 12, 1 through 2, he says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them," that "let" means we have this option to do this now that we've been saved, "let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect." So Paul, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, talks about this amazing thing of salvation. He breaks down the gospel excellently. And then in Romans 12, he starts it out by saying, well, in response to all God's done for you, it only makes sense to give him your life. Jesus gave his life for you so that you could be restored to God, forgiven of your sins. So it makes sense that you give him your life. And he says, like, we don't want to, like, like look to the world and let that define how we're supposed to live anymore. We're to look to God and his word and let him change the way we think. Let him expose to us the things in our life that are wrong and tell us what looks right. And then when we surrender to him, you're going to know his will. You're going to know what he wants you to do. And the reason you want to know what he wants you to do is because it's good, pleasing, and perfect. Every single one of us, we make decisions every day to accomplish those things in your life. You want it to be good, pleasing, and perfect. But as you've probably found like me, if it's me trying to achieve my life or make decisions to achieve my life being good, it doesn't always work out that way. Even though when I think what I'm doing is good, I come to find out later it isn't so good for me. But with God, he doesn't mess up. He's perfect. And so that's why we want to know his will. We want to let him lead us in life, and then we'll experience his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That's our motivation to want to follow Jesus, to want to go where God's leading. And living as God intends us to, it involves an attitude adjustment for us. As God's given us many reasons in his word to look at things from a different perspective, now that you're not a part of this world anymore, now that you're a part of his kingdom. And in Matthew 5, this is where Jesus starts to tell us how to rightly live as a part of God's kingdom and the right attitudes to have towards things that we experience daily. Now that he's our king, now that he's in control of our lives, it's different. We still have these things we see in front of us that can cause us to be fearful and cause us to be upset, but those things no longer determine what happens in our lives. God does. And God tells us in his word that contrary to what we might see, he's working all things for our good. And he's doing all this stuff behind the scenes that we're not even seeing a lot of the time. And so that's the reality that we want to learn to live in. So go ahead and turn to Matthew 5 again, if you're not there. Let me pray really quick and we'll start it in verse 1. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, thank you for your word. And Lord, this is such a powerful section of scripture because it's very countercultural, especially if we're just somebody that's recently placed our faith in you. It's so different than how we've been brought up to think in this world. And it's better because, as we're going to see, thinking this way is what will lead to happiness in our lives. Acknowledging this new reality of being part of your kingdom is what allows us to be happy, even in the midst of the hard things we face in this life. This is a gift. It's one of the many gifts you've given us as your children. And so, Lord, we want to pay attention to every single one of these things you're telling us, these truths, so we can know them in our heads, but also believe them in our hearts and live in that happiness you intend for us. So help our ears and our hearts be open and ready to receive today what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off in Matthew 4, and if you remember, people are coming from up to 100 miles away because they're hearing about Jesus. They're hearing this good news he's preaching. They're hearing of how he's helping people, like we saw last week, with things that no one else could help people with. So they're coming to see him. And it says in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he, this is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So Jesus goes up on this mountain or hill here, maybe so everyone coming, because there's these crowds coming, could have a better vantage point. They could hear him better. This is the reason why this section of scripture is called the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus is up on this hill teaching. The disciples, it says all these disciples are coming to him in verse 1. I would say that it's probably not talking about the 12 disciples like we normally think of, because not all of them have been announced yet. But it's probably all these people that are seeking to know Jesus, to hear what he has to say, to follow him. That's who they're talking about. And he sits down ready to teach, this being a common posture of rabbis that would teach in this time. And looking ahead to the following verses where we're going to camp out today, we're just going to be in the first 12. A lot of your Bibles probably label the first, or verses 2 through 12, as what? The Beatitudes, right? Anyone know what that word means? Happy. That's right. It's from the Latin word beatus, which just means blessed or happy. And so it makes sense that Jesus, it's called this because Jesus begins the next, these nine verses with this word blessed or happy. And what he's trying to help us understand is he's giving us this correct attitude to have now that we're a part of God's kingdom that will lead to happiness in our lives in these specific different situations. And at first glance, when you read these situations, there's scenarios where you look at it and you're like, yeah, I wouldn't be happy in that circumstance if that was happening to me. And without God in our lives, that's fair. There is no reason to be happy in these situations. And going along with the world's definition of happiness, you guys would probably have come to understand this. The world would say that you can't be happy if there's adversity in your life. That happiness comes with the absence of hard things. But that's not biblical happiness. This is one of the many benefits of being a child of God, is that God says, I want to give you happiness that isn't based on being comfortable. Because it's not based on your circumstances, it's based on me who's in charge of your circumstances, and I've made you these good promises so you can be hopeful even in the worst of situations. So it's this happiness that you can have concurrent with hardship, which is something only God can offer us. It tells us in Psalm 32:1, blessed or happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. It's because we're saved and all that comes with that, all that is encompassed in being saved, being a part of God's kingdom, there's these reasons to be happy no matter what is going on. And Jesus is going to give us some of those specific reasons in this section, the attitudes listed here by Jesus. In fact, being the character traits that God intends to be displayed by citizens of his kingdom, and therefore their attributes that every single one of us should want. There should be our goals, because these are things God's trying to work in us and produce in us. And this first attitude that in verses 2 through 12 is very clear that God wants his people to have as a part of his kingdom is that God wants us to be happy. Don't ever believe anything else. Now, we can struggle with this. Absolutely. But God wants us to be happy. And Jesus is going to go on to give us eight reasons within this passage that we've been given by God to be happy. So it goes on in verse 2, and it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed or happy are, and you're going to see that at the beginning of each of these verses, blessed are. And the idea is happy are, and that's always in the active present tense. So it's blessed or happy are those that are doing this thing. And what he says is blessed are those that are poor in spirit. For theirs, or because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the first reason Jesus gives us to be happy is that as a Christian, number one, you are a citizen of heaven. Number one, you're a citizen of heaven. Now, this idea of being poor in the spirit, as it says in verse 23, it's not Jesus here saying that you should consider yourself worthless. It's not that. Because if you know your word, the word of God, God says you are very valuable. You are very precious. And if you need proof of how valuable you are, all you have to do is look at the cross. Because that is what God was willing to do to buy you, to buy your freedom, to buy your forgiveness. He was willing to give his son, okay? So you're very valuable. So that's not the idea of that. What it means to be poor in spirit is to understand that we are spiritually poor without God in our life. Or basically, apart from God, there's nothing good in us. That apart from God, we can't find what we're looking for in this world. That apart from God, we can't do anything, really. That we are desperately in need of his help to save us and then help us in all areas of our life. That's the idea of being poor in spirit. And if we properly understand who we are, if we're being realistic of what we're capable of doing by ourselves without God in our lives, and we understand and acknowledge who God is, like who he is, and you learn these things from God's word, this is the only right way that somebody can respond to God, is to be poor in spirit. It is the reason why Isaiah, when he comes face to face with the Lord, he has an encounter with him in Isaiah 6:5, he says, it's all over. I'm doomed. For I'm a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips, yet I have seen the King of the Lord of heaven's armies. It's what led to this idea of knowing who he was compared to God. It's what leads to John in Revelation 1:17 to fall as if he's dead when Jesus comes to meet him. You see, the world would say, you're good on your own. You can pave your own way to happiness. Just be confident in yourself, in your abilities. Follow your heart's desire. You can help yourself to whatever it is you want, whatever it is you're trying to achieve in life. But how many of us have found that that doesn't work? It doesn't work. If you're being honest, it doesn't work. Not all the time, maybe sometimes, but that's just not true. And what Jesus is saying here in verse 3 is that true happiness can only come from humbly understanding our need for God's help in our lives. Why? Because God is the only one that can truly help us, and he's more than willing to do it. First, by saving us from our sin and restoring our relationship with him so we can spend eternity with him in his kingdom, as Jesus points out in verse 3. And once we're a part of that kingdom, then we have this relationship where God's spirit comes to live inside of us, and we can get any help that we need. All the things we're not finding in this world, we can find in him finally. The night before I was saved, 25 years ago, not this day, but just 25 years ago, was the first time I can truly remember being poor in spirit. For the first time, I really saw how messed up my life was. And I really felt like there was no hope in myself. I'm just destroying my life. I don't know what to do. And the next day, I came to Jesus to save me. Since I wasn't finding the help I needed in anything else in the first 20 years of my life. And as bad as I was, as messed up as my life was, as much as I didn't deserve his help, much like the prostitute that the Pharisees brought to him to be condemned in John 8, Jesus said to me, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And he came into my life and changed me instantly. I knew he was there, and he helped fix things that I needed help with that I could never do in my own power, so I could experience the blessing that he intended for me. And it's so appropriate that this idea of being poor in the spirit is the first attitude listed here in order to experience God, the happiness God wants for us. Because here's the thing, every single person in this world can be poor in spirit. Every one of us. Charles Spurgeon, theologian, had this to say about this passage. He says, everyone can start here. It isn't first blessed are the pure or the holy or the spiritual or the wonderful. Everyone can be poor in spirit. Not what I have, but what I have not is the first point of contact between my soul and God. It also being listed here because all these rest of the attitudes that we're going to see listed in the following verses, without understanding God's need or our need for his help in our lives, you won't have these other attitudes. So Jesus goes on to tell us this second attitude. He says, blessed or happy are those who mourn, those who are actively mourning, for they shall be comforted. So the second reason Jesus gives us to be happy is that as a Christian, we can find the comfort we're all looking for. This life gives us lots of reasons for sorrow, to mourn, to be upset. And before Jesus came into my life, it seemed like all those things that were supposed to help me with that sorrow weren't really doing it. Maybe they'd mask it. Maybe they'd cover over it. But they weren't really helping me with my pain. When we're poor in spirit, one of the things we acknowledge is that we're not finding the comfort we're looking for in the midst of the hard things we so often face in our life. And as such, we need to go to God to help him with our pain. Now, here's the thing you got to understand. God never intends your grief to be the final destination for somebody that's a part of his kingdom. Rather, it's just a path that he uses to draw us closer to him, where we'll experience a comfort that we can't find anywhere else in this world. Paul came to this understanding. Paul, the Apostle Paul, who went through so much hard stuff in his life, towards the end of it, he says in Philippians 3, 10 through 11, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one day or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Such a powerful statement, because through all those hard things, what he came to understand that as he shared in the sufferings of Christ, because Christ went through every hard thing we've gone through when he lived on this earth, so we're sharing in those things, and he understands them and is there to comfort us in them, but through going through those hard things is where he really came to know Jesus. It's where God really met him. Our suffering ultimately intended to lead us to intimacy with Jesus as he comforts us, having experienced the same hardships we face in life. As it tells us in Psalm 34, 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. It's often when we're going through the hardest things that we feel God's closeness the most. In addition, God's promises to us in his word give us comfort in the midst of any mourning. Because number one, what it tells us, according to Revelation 21:4 and other places, is that your sorrow is temporary. All right? We find ourselves asking ourselves that when we're going through really hard things that don't seem to end. It's like, will this ever end? God says, yes, it will. It will end when you're with him. So it's not forever. And I know it feels like forever now, but really, when you look at the amount of years we live on this earth in the eyes of eternity as in forever, it's going to seem like a drop in the bucket when we're there. But the hard will end. And then the other promise we have from him, Romans 8, 28, among other places, is that he is working all things for our good. So not everything's good. We live in a fallen, sinful world, and it's hard. But he's worked, because you're God's, because you're part of his kingdom, because you're his child, he's working all things for your good. So when we understand these things, they produce hope in us, even in the midst of hardship. We can have a sure expectation of coming good, and that allows a citizen of God's kingdom to have happiness, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of grieving, which the world can't have apart from God. And that's what it means to live in the resurrected life. Because we didn't have that before Jesus, but now we can. We can find the comfort that we're all seeking. Amen? Amen. We're a citizen of heaven. We can find the comfort now that we're looking for. Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, blessed or happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So the third reason Jesus gives us to be happy is that as a Christian, you're on the winning team. All right? That's kind of the idea behind you shall inherit the earth. Now, a good definition of the Greek word used here for meek in verse 5 would be controlled or focused strength. Sometimes it was used in that culture to describe a horse or a stallion that had been broken. So instead of running wild, just doing whatever it wanted, its strength was now controlled or focused to serve a specific purpose. Just like God saved us from running wild, and now our focus is on following him, serving him. Being poor in spirit leads to meekness in our lives as we basically humbly understand that I don't really know what I'm doing. I need God's direction. I need his help. I need his guidance. And we choose to submit to his authority so he can give us that. And then we understand that we can't even do anything apart from him, so we rely on his strength instead of our own. A citizen of God's kingdom doesn't look to do what they want to do in their own power, but rather they look to the Lord to lead them into his will, and then they rely on his power to do it, which actually makes us incredibly strong. Because here's the thing. We are never guaranteed to accomplish those things that we want to do in our own strength, in our own power. You can try as hard as you want. You're not guaranteed to do that. You will absolutely always accomplish God's will if you allow him to lead you into it and you rely on his power. That makes us incredibly strong. Amen? And we don't want to ever make the mistake of thinking that meekness is weakness. Because in Matthew 11, 29, Jesus refers to himself as meek, and there is nothing weak about Jesus, all right? And even the world, even though the world might say that, you know, it's weak to be meek, it'll lead to you getting taken advantage of, not accomplishing much in life. What Jesus says here is all that matters, because he says, no, it's actually the meek who will inherit the earth, or basically, they're the ones that are going to come out on top. As they follow God, and he ensures his good, pleasing, and perfect will happens in their lives, and they experience the blessings that come with that, and that is where their true happiness will be found. Amen? Amen. So you're on the winning team. Don't forget that. Jesus goes on to tell us, verse 6, blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst, or the idea is desire for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So the fourth reason Jesus gives us to be happy is that as a Christian, you can find the contentment you're looking for finally. You can find the contentment you're looking for. The world would tell us, fulfill your desires, follow your heart, satisfy your flesh, you'll be happy. But again, how many of us have found that not to be true? Well, I'm going to do this, and then I'll be happy. Cool. Well, now I got to do something else, because I'm not happy. I'm still wanting. Maybe if I just get this, then I'll be happy. Okay, I got that. Still not happy. Still not convinced. I need more. That's the endless cycle, because we can't find that contentment in anything in this world, because you were made to be content in Christ. You were made by God to know God, and God has a significant purpose for you in your life that you can't know unless he's a part of it and helping you to fulfill it. Jesus tells us here in verse 6 is that true satisfaction or contentment will only come from righteousness. The idea is right living, which is basically following God's will for you and me, which we can't do apart from him. Again, Philippians 2:13 tells us, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. So until we have God in our life, we can't know what that is. We can't have that. He can't produce that desire in us and then the power to do it. When we're poor in spirit, we acknowledge that we aren't finding the satisfaction that we're looking for in this world, and we realize our need for God to satisfy us. And as such, a citizen of his kingdom no longer looks to live like the rest of the world does to satisfy ourselves, but rather we live rightly according to his word or his will for us, which he's more than willing to help us do. And we find the satisfaction we're seeking in following him. We experience the happiness in our lives. Jesus tells us this in 11:28, a verse I quote often, where he says, "But even more blessed or happy are all who hear the word of God and put it into practice." Our happiness, our satisfaction, our contentment is found in him. And even as a believer, I can continually make this mistake in thinking, well, if I just did this, or I just had this, or things were just this way, and then I'm just left wanting. When God says, no, it's just me. You just need me. Just follow me, and you will be satisfied. You will be content. Jesus going on to say, "Blessed or happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." So the fifth reason Jesus gives us to be happy is that as a Christian, I have been freed from the bondage of being upset at people. This is a big one. I have been freed from the bondage of being upset at people. The world would tell us, you'll be happy when those people that wronged you get what they deserve. Justice will make you happy. Nothing matter with justice. But the thing is, how many of us have been wronged by somebody and it's turned into like anger and bitterness and resentment only to see something bad happen to that person? Because here's the thing, sin always catches up with people. It does. But you see something bad happen to that person and it doesn't make the pain go away. It doesn't make the hurt in you better. Jesus says here in verse 7 that happiness actually comes from showing mercy to others and giving people what they don't deserve. That's what mercy is. As there is no happiness found in being angry or bitter at someone for something they did to us. It's actually what it feels like is this weight that you're dragging around that you can't seem to get rid of. Those feelings are not good. And when we're poor in spirit, we go to God for help. And even though we don't deserve his help because of our sin against him, he shows us mercy by saving us and giving us the help we so desperately need. And this mercy we've experienced from God gives us every reason to be happy in our lives because we deserved his judgment, but Jesus took it upon himself on the cross in our place so we wouldn't have to, so that we could in turn receive his righteousness, and that brought us into God's kingdom. That has made us happy. And so just as a citizen of his kingdom has been shown mercy by the Lord, we're called to show and extend that same mercy to the people around us. James says it pretty bluntly. He says in James 2:13, "There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you've been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you." And the happiness we have in receiving God's mercy will also be experienced when we extend it to others, as we're freed from the sorrow that comes with being mad and angry and bitter. Instead of carrying that around and trying to make sure that justice is served, which doesn't always happen, and even if it does, it doesn't make us feel better, we're giving that hurt and pain to God and trusting him with it, saying, "God, you know what? You know these people's hearts way better than I do, and you're a just God. So I'm just going to let you deal with it, and I'm going to be free of it." It's not saying that what was done to you was wrong is okay. That's not forgiveness. That's not showing mercy. It's just choosing to trust God to handle it so you don't have to carry it around anymore. And if you want a more detailed explanation on that, Pastor Michael Slifkoff gave a great answer on our Q&A this week on forgiveness, what that looks like biblically. So I encourage you guys to watch that. Jesus going on to tell us in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So the sixth reason Jesus gives us to be happy is that as a Christian, you have intimacy with God now. You have intimacy with God now. The Greek word used here for pure in heart can mean two things. First, it can mean it's used to speak of someone's inner moral purity. And then secondly, of someone that is sincere and not divided in their devotion. Now, we've been made pure spiritually in God's eyes by the blood of Jesus. By placing your faith in Jesus, you are pure in his eyes. So we can have that relationship with him. But when we practically live out that purity in our lives by following God's will for us, that's what it means to be practically pure, is like you're doing what God says. Then what Jesus is saying here is that you'll experience that intimacy in your relationship with him. Jesus telling us in verse 8 that those that want to keep themselves morally pure out of their undivided devotion to God will also experience happiness as they will see God in their lives and have a close relationship with him. This intimacy with God ultimately should be the motivation to want to follow him and do what he says. Because when we're not in the will of the Lord, that's where that fellowship can get distance. It's actually our fleshly desires or those things that God says aren't pure and good and right that create this separation between us and God. Isaiah, when he's rebuking the Israelites for their unrepentant sin in their life, he talks about this. He says in Isaiah 59, 1 through 2, "Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear your call." Basically, he's telling them, God could choose to listen to your prayers if he wanted to. He's very capable of helping you guys. But he goes on to say, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he's turned away and will not listen anymore. You guys are talking in one side of your mouth and talking out of the other. You're totally choosing to not worship God and live for God and do all the things he says are harmful and wrong. And you're asking for his help for the consequences. He's like, it can't be both. He wants to help you, but you got to repent. You got to turn from your sin and do the things he says that are good. And often being a divided heart with the world that can lead to us mistakenly looking to other things to find happiness in our lives. But when we go to those things that we thought for sure would make us happy and they end up not being what we thought they would, they let us down, the only thing we experience is disappointment. And God wants to save us from this disappointment. He tells us about this, not to have a divided heart, to just be looking for him and what he wants. In 1 John 2, 15 through 17, he says, "Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever." You see, the world would say that the desires of our flesh is where we'll find happiness. But God tells us that as a citizen of his kingdom, it's not the things in the world that are going to please us. It's the things of him, or the things that are pure according to his word, because that is his will for us. And it's in his will where we'll be closest to his presence. And when you've experienced being close to God, when you hear his voice, when you see him answer your prayers, when you see him in your life, that's the best feeling in the world. There's no place you would rather be, because it's not temporary. It's always there if we want it. It talks about this in Psalm 16:11. It says, "You will show me," talking to God, "the way of life." That's what it means to be pure, the way of life. God's will. "You will show me this way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever." See, lasting joy can only be found in the Lord's presence. Everything in this world, even if it gives you some sort of happiness or whatever, it's all fading. It's all temporary. How many of you guys have experienced that there are things in this world that you thought were once great, and they've been tainted? They're no longer as good as they used to be. All right? Let me give you an example. Disneyland. Some of you guys might love it still. It's not what it was when I was a kid. All right? And it's not because I grew up. Because there's just so much that has changed. And for whatever reason, it may seem like a stupid example, but the last couple times I've gone there, for me, what it was a reminder of what God's saying here. It's like, inevitably, everything in this world, because it's a sinful, fallen world, and it's just getting worse, is going to inevitably be tainted by sin. And he's trying to save me the disappointment of getting caught up in things in this world that are all going to pass away because they're not good. They might have been good, but they won't always be good. Only the things of God will last forever and will never disappoint us. And so he's saying, just be close to me, because that's forever. You can have that. You can be as close to Jesus as you want, and it just comes from following him. And that's where true happiness that lasts will be found. Amen. Jesus going on in verse 9, and he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God's, or sons called sons and daughters of God. So the seventh reason Jesus gives us to be happy is that as a Christian, you are God's child. The idea of verse 9 not being about someone that lives in peace so much, but rather a person that brings peace to others' lives. And the greatest way that we can accomplish bringing peace to other people's lives is to bring them to who Isaiah 9:6 calls the Prince of Peace, who is Jesus, right? As faith leads to peace with, faith in Jesus leads to peace with God, as Romans 5:1 tells us. And we can't truly be at peace in our lives until our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God. But then when we confidently know he's on our side, like when you get saved, when you believe in Jesus, and you then you can confidently know as his child that he's on your side. Because who wants bad things for their child? Nobody. And God is perfect in that, that he doesn't ever get mad. He doesn't get impatient. So you can know he's for you. And Paul talks about this in Romans 8:31. He says, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? And that gives us reason to have peace. Jesus talks about this peace in John 14:17. He says, I'm leaving you with a gift. Peace of mind and heart. And peace, and the peace I give you is a gift the world cannot give, so don't be troubled or afraid. Again, peace from a worldly perspective, from like a world definition, is the absence of adversity. But the reality is, you can't live in this world and not have adversity. So that means your peace is going to be really wishy-washy. It's going to be here one day, and then think something harder, something you don't understand is going to happen, and then it's going to be gone. But what Jesus says is, I can give you peace that lasts, because it's not based on this world and what's happening to you, and it's based on the kingdom that you're now a part of, where God says, you're my child, and I'm not going to let anything happen to you. And here's the thing, only God can keep a promise like that, and you can be sure of it. So a citizen of God's kingdom desires to bring the same peace that we've experienced with God to those around him by putting themselves as a peacemaker between those people that need to know Jesus and those people that are in us, basically so that we can introduce them to the Lord. Talks about this, Paul does, in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. He says, and all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. That's what being a peacemaker means. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for God when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. The world would tell you, being a peacemaker will often lead to you getting beat down or, again, taken advantage of. But Jesus here says, nope. In verse 9, he says, they're the ones who will experience happiness in their lives. Because as you probably experience, as Stephen said over and over again, that when one person gets saved, all of heaven rejoices. That includes us. We're part of heaven, right? There's nothing better than seeing somebody receive the same peace with God that you've received through your faith in Jesus. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. That's where true happiness is found. Verse 10, Jesus says, blessed or happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness or living according to God's will, for righteous sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed or happy are you when others revile, or the idea is ridicule you, and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, or because you're a follower of Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So the eighth and final reason Jesus gives us to be happy is that as a Christian, you will be rewarded greatly for your faithfulness. You will be rewarded greatly for your faithfulness. Again, where the world would encourage us to fit in, do whatever you need to do to be popular, to be liked by everyone, a citizen of God's kingdom isn't to be worried about those things. Jesus here telling us that our focus needs to be just on following him. Instead of looking for pats on the back or, you know, like people saying good job or getting some sort of temporary reward in life. The thing is, that can be really frustrating, right? Because you're not always going to get the recognition that you think you deserve. You're not always going to get the pat on the back. You're not always going to be able to receive the achievement that you're working for. So you're not always going to get what you think you deserve. And that can just be a really tiring cycle of being disappointed. And so God says, I have given you an identity as my child that you don't ever have to question. You don't have to look for your identity in what anyone thinks of you or what anyone says about you, because I am pleased with you. I love you. I've given you purpose. And all you have to do is listen. It's not about your performance anymore. It's just about being found faithful. And you can be absolutely secure in that and not have to be looking for those things and disappointed. It's a gift that God's given us. And it's living not for the temporary accolades now, but it's living for the promised prize that you're no doubt going to receive from the King himself. This being the same focus of the great men and women of faith that we see in God's word. It tells us about this in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. It says, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on this earth. They didn't belong on this earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country where they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back to it. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Just speaking about that heavenly mindset is like, man, all these people before, you see, they did what they did. They obeyed God. They followed him, not because of trying to live in the world. They could have gone back to the world, but they saw what was coming was better. So they were following him right into that next life. It actually not being a bad thing for us to receive ridicule and persecution by those in the world for our faith in Jesus. Actually, Paul tells us it's a normal thing. He says, yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not for being a jerk. If I'm being persecuted because I'm a jerk, I deserve that, all right? That's not a good thing. But if I'm being persecuted, if I'm being ridiculed for following Jesus, Jesus here says, this is a good thing, because it actually should discourage you, because it tells you two things. You can rejoice and be glad because it tells you, first, it affirms that you're following me like all these people that you see in the Bible that were these great men and women of faith, that you're following me as well as they were because they got persecuted, including Jesus, right? He got persecuted, and obviously he didn't do anything wrong. He was the Son of God. And so when we're being persecuted for our faith, he's saying, you're just like them. Well done. And then the other thing is that should make us look forward to our eternal inheritance, because we're being faithful, there's rewards that are coming for that. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, happy is the believer when they experience this because they understand that they're following Jesus well. I'm going to have the worship team come up here as I close, but I want to share a story because even though I'm a pastor, I think sometimes, you know, some people might think that I'm immune to like this, struggling with happiness as a Christian. But the reality is I'm just like you. It's a daily battle. I have to remember these same things that I'm telling you today, be reminded of them some way or another so that I don't slip into that place of discouragement or depression. And earlier this week, I had a moment. I woke up Wednesday morning to an email from our immigration attorney regarding our move to the UK, and it made our visa process more complicated. I'll just say that. It wasn't like a closed door or anything, but it went from what we thought was this clear path to like multiple potential paths that were all just convoluted. And so to say the least, it had me discouraged. Here we are getting ready to apply for visas. We think, oh, we're just going to do this and it's going to be fine. And should have known. Lots of people warned us that the visa process would be nothing but easy. But I get this and I wake up and I'm just struggling. Go to the prayer meeting and I'm struggling. Even though I'm praying, casting my cares to the Lord, but I wasn't really casting them because they're coming right back at me. I'm carrying this around and I'm just trying to figure out in my own understanding, well, I could do this, or how are we going to do this, and what if it leads to this, and all the what ifs, and I'm just worrying. And so I get home, and I decide to go on a run, so because that's my time to talk about it with the Lord. So I go on this run, and I'm hashing it out with God, and as I'm coming back on my street, I hear this muffled cry of a woman. And I look and I see our elderly neighbor laying in her driveway. So I run over there to see what's the matter, like see if she's all right. And she had fallen and she couldn't get up. And like, I'm not saying that like tongue in cheek. Literally, she's like a 90-year-old woman and was having trouble getting up. So I was able to like, you know, help her up and get her situated and, you know, get her in her house, make sure she's all right and like get her a phone in case she needed to call somebody and stuff. And so I'm helping her in the house and I'm getting her situated. And I was like, well, I usually don't run this late in the day. And so I told her, I said, yeah, I normally don't run this late in the day. So I guess the Lord knew you needed someone. And she looked me right in the eye. Like she turned, she looked me right in the eye. And she's like, in your profession, you know God provides. And he provided you for me today. And it was like one of those times where like I almost lost it because like the Lord was speaking right to my situation. He just knew that I need to be reminded, Chris, you're part of my kingdom. Why are you worrying? Just keep trusting me. I haven't brought you this far to fail now. I already know. You're just waiting to know. Remember that. But I needed that reminder. And I went to meet that lady very troubled, but I left from that word she gave me very happy. And maybe some of us needed to be reminded today of what it means that you're part of God's kingdom so that you could be happy too. Maybe you came here troubled and God just would want to remind you, I want you to be happy. He gave us 8 reasons today, Jesus did, why we should be happy. You're a citizen of heaven. And all the promises that come with that apply to you. Nothing can thwart those promises because God's the one that's made them. Are you hurting? You can find the comfort you're looking for in God today. Jesus knows exactly what it feels like. And he sympathizes with you. And he's there for you to find the comfort you're looking for. You're on the winning team. I know, sometimes it feels like we're losing it. Sometimes it feels like the world's against us. We don't see how we're going to overcome that mountain. But I've seen God bring me through enough of them to know that when he says, I'm for you and not against you, you're more than a conqueror, you're going to be all right. We know how the story ends. We can find the contentment we're looking for. Do we feel discontent? Do we feel dissatisfied? Maybe we just need to shift it back to Jesus, where he's given us every reason to be satisfied and content. We don't need to be upset with people anymore. Yeah, they probably did wrong you, and they probably were wrong. But you know what? That's between them and the Lord. You're right with him. That's all that matters.
Give it to him. Don't carry it around anymore. You have intimacy with God. I'm guessing that's why you came today, because whenever you draw near to God, he draws near to you. Enjoy that closeness with the Lord. You're his child. For you guys that are parents, you know you would never let anything bad happen to your child. How much more is God able to ensure that that happens for you? And last but not least, there's a great reward that we all have to look for if we just keep following Jesus faithfully. It's not something, it's not a wonder, something you have to wonder or wonder if it's going to happen, or it's a sure thing. There's rewards waiting for us that are never going to perish. They're going to be for all eternity. So great, they can't even really talk about them in the word of what they are, because we wouldn't understand how great they are. So today, raise your hand if you're a citizen of heaven. You got nothing to worry about. Live as that citizen and leave this place in the happiness God says he wants for you. And if you came here today and you aren't one of God's children, the good news for you is you don't have to leave that way. You can ask God to come into your life, forgive you of your sins, save you, have that poor in spirit, which isn't a bad thing, but just you probably, if you're in that place, you're probably realizing, I need God. He's the help I need. You do. We all do. We're all in the same boat. And God is here to come into your life and help you, however you need help. All you have to do is call out to him and ask. We'll have our prayer team around the room. If you don't even know how to put that into words and you want help praying to receive him as your Lord and Savior, or you want prayer for something else, come up and get prayer. But don't leave this place without the Lord, so you can live in the happiness of being a citizen of his kingdom. Amen. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the reminder of what it means to be a part of your family, part of your kingdom. Lord, we long to be home with you. I think of Paul, who he said, man, I wish I could go to the Lord, but I know that there's still work for me to do here. So we find that tension, Lord. We'd love you to come back. We'd love to be with you, but we also realize that you're not done with us here yet, if we're still here. So we want to be faithful while we wait, but we wait eagerly. And in the meantime, we're thankful for these realities that we don't have to wait to be in heaven to experience these things. They're for the right now. And we want to live them out right now, Lord. Help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we're going to open up the communion tables, because the cross is our promise that these things are reality for us that have placed our faith in Jesus. They're like the seal, the signed contract, if you will, that guarantees that what Jesus did was enough for us. And we're remembering, we're taking this cracker, remembering his body that was broken, so that the power of sin could be broken in our lives. We're taking that juice and we're drinking it that represents his blood, so we remember that his blood atoned. It was enough to pay the penalty our sin deserves, so that we are forgiven. Even if we messed up this morning, we're forgiven. Lord, I'm sorry, help me not do that. I know I'm forgiven of it. I just want to cling to you, and I want to live the way you want. Help me do that, Lord. This is an opportunity to do that. So during this response time, you're going to come up, grab the communion elements. You're going to take it on your own as you're talking with God about these things. If you're somebody that haven't placed your faith in Jesus, don't do this, because it's acknowledging that you believe in the cross. You believe what Jesus did for you there. So what I would ask you to do is get saved. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sin. Turn to him to save you from it. Then come up, take communion, and thank him for what he's done for you. Amen? Amen. And Lord, we do just want to praise you, Father. Thank you for the reminder of what you've done for us. All these truths, Lord, all these situations Jesus presented were situations to be discouraged in before you, but you have given us a reason to not be discouraged, to be happy. You've turned our lives upside down for the better. Now we truly have been given these reasons to have hope, and biblical hope is a sure expectation of good. You've come into our life to help us with things we weren't finding help within this world. You've come into our lives to give us an identity that so we don't have to look to other people and what they think. We know what you think. And you love us and you're pleased with us. You've saved us from so much in this world, Lord. And thank you that one day we'll be saved completely out of it. But until that time, just as we sang, fill us with your spirit, Lord, as we go from this place. Remind us of these truths so that we live in them. Don't just know them in our head, but actually live as a part of your kingdom and experience the happiness you want us to have. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Be blessed.